We'll be looking at verses 51 through 56. There's a typo in the bulletin. So we will be in Luke chapter 9, but we'll be looking at the last part of the verses, the passage that's listed in your bulletin, verses 51 through 56. Once you have found it, you please rise out of respect for God's word as it is read. Starting at verse 51. Hear once more the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. When the days drew near for him, meaning Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So far, the reading of God's inerrant and infallible word. You may be seated. More often than not, misunderstand the kingdom of God, and so try to build it, create it, attempt to manifest it using worldly means, according to worldly ideals, and with worldly materials. Because we misunderstand the kingdom of God, there is a great possibility that we also misunderstand those whom we perceive to be arrayed against us as we attempt to build God's kingdom. We sometimes mark people as enemies who are not truly enemies, but we perceive them as such because they stand in the way of our plans. They stand in the way of our ambitions. Ambitions that we have baptized in Christianese, that we have baptized in spiritual sounding language, plans that we have labeled as part of God's kingdom, or rather necessary parts of God's kingdom. And so because we have labeled our plans and our ambitions as necessary parts of God's kingdom, we presume that God's blessing is in our plans and God's blessing is in coming against them, attacking them as foes of God because they oppose our plans and ambitions. For those who were here last week, we saw this very thing in the preceding verses, in verses 49 and 50. The disciples saw a man casting out demons in Jesus' name, but he was a man who did not have brand approval. It was a man who was not working according to the preconceived ideas of the disciples, and so they labeled him a foe. They saw him as an adversary. Probably isn't too much of a stretch based on the preceding verses when they were arguing over which one of them is the greatest in the kingdom of God. But they saw this man maybe as outside competition, a threat to their high position and greatness in the kingdom of God that they were constructing and erecting in their own minds. So what did they do? They took matters into their own hands. They tried to stop the man. They tried to protect the integrity and purity of the kingdom of God, didn't they? Or at least they tried to protect the integrity and purity of their idea of the kingdom of God by taking out the competition. But was this man actually a threat to them? Absolutely not. He was not a threat to them. We are told, in fact, that he was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And that in this instance, in this situation anyway, this man was not a threat. He was an ally in their work. Remember Jesus' words here in this situation, "The one who is not against you," he says, "is for you." Luke gives us another picture of this very thing in this morning's passage. The disciples put their finite understanding of the situation over against God's perfect providence and decided that the Samaritans were enemies of God. They were enemies of Jesus. They were enemies of God's kingdom. Why? Because they did not conform to the disciples' ideals. But why would the disciples be so quick to mark the Samaritans as enemies of Jesus? It is easy for us, so far removed from the culture and time, to read these verses and just wonder what set the disciples off. I mean, why? Because they rejected the servants. They rejected Jesus staying there, these Samaritans. Why go to the extreme of calling down fire from heaven? What was it that made these disciples so quick to want to wipe this whole region maybe off the face of the map? Well, the first and easiest place to look is to look to that long history of friction between the Samaritans and the Jews. If you remember, the Samaritans and the Jews are related. The Samaritans were half Jew, the offspring of Jews who had married Gentiles. And so because they were not pure-blooded Jews, this was enough for the Jews to just totally dislike them and hate them. And of course, it was reciprocated by the Samaritans. History is full of all of the terrible things and the terrible names that they called each other, the things that they did to one another. This was a very long-standing blood feud. And this blood feud then set the stage for the disciples' relative ease in labeling them enemies of God, and the relative ease in being eager to call down fire from heaven upon them. But that's not the only reason. There's much more to the story than this. We look at what's going on here. Again, I remind you, chapter 9 of Luke is a very transitionary chapter in this gospel. There are a lot of things that are changing here in chapter 9. And one of those things that is changing is that Jesus is now leaving the area of Galilee and he is moving toward Jerusalem. It's interesting that Jesus would plan on going through Samaria on his way to Jerusalem in the first place. Now, when we look at a map, it makes perfect sense. That's the straight line. That's the straight shot. If you want to get to Galilee to Jerusalem, you go through Samaria. That's where the freeway goes. No big deal. But we're thinking as Gentiles. We're thinking as people very far removed from the culture of that area. If a Jew in Galilee wanted to go to Jerusalem, he went out of his way to go well around Samaria, even if that meant adding 3 or 4 days to his journey. A good Jew did not go through Samaria unless he was compelled for some reason to do so and had no other reason or no other way around it. This is how deep that dislike ran between the Jews and the Samaritans. So we have that long-standing blood feud. We had the cultural norm of Jews going well around Samaria when they go to Jerusalem. We have that as well. And Jesus is kind of throwing matches into a flammable liquid at this point by telling his disciples and sending his servants ahead in order to make plans to go through Samaria. So already we see a very volatile situation brewing. Now add to this difficulty another dimension. the Jews and the Samaritans quarreled over how to worship God. The Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Bible as we know it today, what we would call the Pentateuch or the books of Moses. They only looked at them as being authoritative, nothing else. Well, the Jews, of course, recognized the entire Old Testament as we have it to be scripture, to be authoritative, to be from God. And this put them at odds with one another again. The Jews, in their worship, worshipped in Jerusalem and claimed that that was the proper place, the only proper place to worship God. And the Samaritans worshipped in a whole other place on Mount Gerizim, claiming that that was the only right place to worship God. And so again, we have problems. Now, that may not seem like it touches on this, but think about this. We are told a couple times, at least in this passage, that Jesus has set his face for Jerusalem. He is going to Jerusalem, and he wants to. And Samaria is a very large region. He's going to be in that for several days. And so he's sending ahead to make lodging arrangements. The closest I can come to explain this situation would be like a Presbyterian on a pilgrimage to Geneva to go through the Vatican and say, I am a Protestant Presbyterian. I am going on my way to go see Calvin's church in Geneva. Will you please give me a place to stay? What do you think the Pope's going to do? We just celebrated our Reformation Day breakfast yesterday. We just talked about all the reasons why, and we'll be glib and say there were 95 reasons why, the Pope would not be too thrilled to see you. It's the same thing here. For a Jew to go through Samaria on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem was to cast dispersion on the very worship of God that went on there. Because the Samaritans will talk to this Jew. They would say, so where are you going? Where are you headed? Oh, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to go on a pilgrimage. I'm going to go to the temple. They say, oh, you want to go to the temple? Look at Mount Gerizim right here. We've got a beautiful temple you can go and worship God in. And the Jew would spit. That's not the right temple. You're not worshiping the right God. This is not the right way to do this. And so, of course, it erupts in a big fight. It seems like it was this very thing that really was the last straw, if you want to label it that way, that caused that glitch in Jesus' travel plans. If you look at verse 53, in fact, Luke kind of tells us that very thing. It says the people did not receive Jesus because his face was set toward Jerusalem. It was that very pilgrimage that they just couldn't tolerate, that they didn't want anything to do with him being there. Now let's pause for a moment there on verse 53. Look again at how this verse is worded. It says they did not receive him. That ought to spark something in our memory banks. Turn back just one page or so in your Bible and look at verse 48. Jesus is talking to the disciples about what is true greatness, what is kingdom greatness. And he says to them as he pulls this small child over next to him, he says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. It's the same word being used here in both cases, just a few verses apart. To receive the messengers of Jesus, like receiving the child in Jesus' name, is to receive Jesus. And to receive Jesus is then to receive the Father who sent Jesus. We kind of have the negative aspect, the negative side of that going on here in miniature in verse 53. To reject the one sent in Jesus' name is to reject Jesus himself. To reject Jesus is to reject God the Father who sent him. Hopefully now we can start to see why the disciples were so bent out of shape. It wasn't just this cultural animosity that they had towards one another, this long-standing blood feud. As the disciples saw it, this Samaritan village rejected Jesus, rejected God the Father, rejected the kingdom of God, and so deserved judgment. The disciples basically applied verse 48, which we just looked at, to the situation. In the disciples' eyes, in the disciples' minds, that Samaritan village ought to be judged for rejecting Christ, for rejecting the Christ, for rejecting the Son of God, and rejecting God Himself. This is how worldly kingdoms deal with their enemies, isn't it? If they are challenged, they respond with force. If an emissary is sent out to another kingdom and that ambassador or emissary is killed, they respond with force. It is as if they attacked our nation. We use force when necessary in worldly kingdoms. In this case, the disciples' desire in verse 54 is to exercise what one pastor has called the Elijah option. This is similar, by the way, if you don't catch this, to our modern-day nuclear option. When we look at some other country who has done something against us, who has provoked us, who has engaged in some act of war or hostility towards us, we sit down with the chiefs, the Joint Chiefs of Staff, and we talk about, all right, what are our options here? How do we respond? And one of the options that we have to respond as the United States of America is the nuclear option, isn't it? We have the button. We can nuke them. Interesting. The disciples had what has been referred to as the Elijah option, and that's their first option. Lord Jesus, they cast dispersion upon you. They rejected you. They rejected the Father. They rejected the work of God. They rejected the kingdom of God. Nuke them. That was their answer. It's called the Elijah option, by the way, because of what the prophet Elijah did in 2 Kings 1, 10 and 12. When the king sent a captain of 50 and his 50 men there to demand that Elijah come down from the mountain and come and meet with the king. And Elijah says, because the captain sarcastically, I believe, refers to him, "Oh, man of God, come down and meet with the king." And Elijah says, "If I'm really a man of God, then I say fire will come down from heaven, will devour you and your 50 men." And that's what happened. Twice. The third guy that was sent was smart enough to come and to come humbly. This is what the disciples imagined should happen, ought to happen to this village. Fire ought to come out from God, from heaven, and devour that city and everyone in it, wipe it off the face of the earth. What a remarkable misunderstanding of the kingdom of God and its ethics we see here. But it's not just confined to the disciples. It's not just confined to their hot-headedness. It's not just confined there even to the first part, the first century church. Pick up any church history textbook and start paging through it, and you see this very same thinking at work. We see the church thinking in terms of worldly powers, of worldly strategy, worldly tactics to try and bring about the kingdom of God. We saw it in the Crusades, manifested in its terribleness. We can even say that we see it, since this is Reformation, or looking at Reformation Day, we see it in the Roman Catholic Church that Martin Luther was so rebelled against, trying to make the kingdom of God look like every other earthly power and kingdom out there. We see it even today. What a terrible misunderstanding of the kingdom of God. In just a few chapters in Luke's gospel, Jesus will teach that the kingdom of God is not like the earthly kingdoms that you can see, that you can measure. You can turn there if you want in Luke chapter 17, starting at verse 20. Jesus is being questioned by the Pharisees. And remember, one of the transitions that takes place in chapter 9 is that there's a lot more animosity towards Jesus. He's being opposed in greater and greater numbers. And in this case, this is one of those times that the Pharisees come to him and are questioning him. And they're doing that not to learn from him. They're doing that to try and trap him, to try and trip him up. Jesus is being asked by the Pharisees, "You keep talking about the kingdom of God, Jesus. Well, where is it? Where is this kingdom of God? When is it going to come?" And Jesus answers them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." You see, the Pharisees couldn't see it. The Pharisees couldn't understand that. Much the same way in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul explains that the power of the kingdom of God is not a power that can be measured in worldly might. It's not one that can be measured in the kinds or types of soldiers and tanks and arsenal. Even with it can't be measured at all with those things. It's a spiritual kingdom that does battle with spiritual weapons. When we think about the disciples and their reaction to the Samaritans, this passage ought to make us at least pause and reflect on what kind of kingdom Jesus came to establish. It ought to make us pause and reflect on what kind of kingdom we have been brought into by grace through faith, through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus our King. I say this because this is exactly the focus of our passage. In fact, back in Luke chapter 9, if you're there already, look at verse 51 with me. Luke starts this passage in a very interesting way. "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." In this one verse, the Holy Spirit, through His servant Luke, brings in the imagery of the faithful servant of Isaiah 50, the servant who set his face like flint to endure the trial and the suffering that was ahead of him. And he combines that imagery with nothing less than the victorious ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. In doing so, Luke delivers a very powerful contrast between the motives of the disciples and the motives of Jesus. Think about what's going on in this passage. As Jesus is setting his face like flint for Jerusalem, as Jesus is preparing himself to take the full brunt of the wrath of God for the sins of those disciples, the ultimate display of mercy and grace, the ultimate display of the ethics of greatness in the kingdom of God, that very same thing, the disciples in the ultimate display of the opposite of what greatness is in the kingdom of God, the opposite of the economy of the kingdom of God, wants to forego all mercy, all grace, and call down God's wrath on people because they don't conform to the disciples' idea of the kingdom of God. It's an amazing contrast to see it here, to see the mercy, the love, the care, the grace of Jesus Christ contrasted with just the hatred of the disciples, the lack of mercy, the lack of grace, the lack of giving any kind of leeway to the Samaritans. All because the disciples themselves misunderstood the kingdom of God and its economy. Now hold that thought for a second. That thought of the disciples wanting to call down fire, that Elijah option, on the Samaritan village, and turn again to Luke chapter 17. I'll be reading starting at verse 11. Luke chapter 17. This passage is the account of those 10 lepers. We probably know the story, who came to Jesus wanting to be healed. And as they leave, they're healed. And what happens? Only one of them comes back. Starting at verse 11. Note where this took place. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Here's the punchline. Now he was a Samaritan. This is quite a contrast, isn't it? Jesus looks with care, with mercy, with compassion on the Samaritan village that rejected him. The disciples want to call down fire and destroy it. And yet we see just a few chapters later in Luke's gospel that one of those men, the Samaritan of all of them, is the one that recognized what Jesus had done for him, came back, was the only one that came back, prostrated himself before the Lord of glory and thanked him. And Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." When we look to Acts chapter 8, we don't have time to go there this morning, but you can look it up on your own. Acts chapter 8, where Philip went to Samaria, that same place that the disciples want to just wipe off the face of the earth at this point. Philip goes there and preaches the gospel. And the whole point of that, what happens when Philip preaches, is summed up for us in Acts chapter 8, verse 12. And it says, "But when they," the Samaritans, "believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." How long before Philip preached there in Samaria, how did Philip feel, do you think, that he stood there thinking, when he sees these people responding in faith to the gospel, thinking, "And I wanted to call down fire from heaven and wipe them all out. I was not ready to show grace to them. I was not willing to show mercy. And yet these very people are part of God's kingdom. The kingdom that I thought couldn't be done in Samaria." This was the very city that the disciples thought only good for destruction. And yet in God's providence, his kingdom would be present in that very city among the very people that had once rejected Jesus. What the disciples could not grasp was what Jesus proclaimed in Nazareth. And way back in chapter 4 of Luke, after he came out of the wilderness wanderings, when he did his first sermon, so to speak, at that synagogue in Nazareth, the disciples did not grasp that when Jesus stood up to preach, he said himself, he says, "I have come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus' earthly ministry was not one of judgment. It was one of grace. It was one of peace. And beloved of God, that continues today. Even until his return, the church's mission is one of grace. It's one of mercy. It's one of gospel presentation. It's one of gospel proclamation. It's one of making disciples of Jesus Christ. It's not one of building empires. The weapons of the church are spiritual weapons, and its power is a spiritual power. the mission is still that of the Lord's favor. Beloved of God, look at this table set before you this morning. Look at this table and remember the grace and mercy that was shown to you. For we were all among those who would not receive Jesus once. We all would be Samaritans that the disciples wanted to call down God's judgment on. And yet in His mercy, God poured out His wrath and His judgment, sure enough, but He poured out His wrath and His judgment for our sins, not on us, but on His Son, Jesus Christ, in order that He could show us His mercy in Jesus' resurrection and glorious ascension. Take your Bible, you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as I read the words of institution and instruction as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Starting at verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself."